Speaking on this program is Paul Meacham, Jr.
Joseph Addison was a British writer who lived during the turn of the 18th century. His style of writing has endured long past his own death, and he is quoted as having said, "To be perfectly just is an attribute of the divine nature. To be so to the utmost of our abilities is the glory of man." In that brief statement, Addison rightly recognized God as the one who is perfectly just, and I believe most religious people in the world would readily admit such. But I wonder if we fully realize the meaning of God's justice. Do we realize that God's justice demands a time of punishment for those who are disobedient? Your sin will find you out. This phrase comes to us from Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. Here we find that the tribes of Reuben and of Gad did not want to cross over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. Instead, they wanted to have their inheritance on the east side of the river because that land was very good for raising their livestock, and they had many flocks and herds. But Moses tells them, you can have the land if you men of war will go over the river with your brothers, will fight with them to conquer the land, and do not return to your inheritance until the entire land is subdued. If you do not, then you will have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If you know the rest of the story, you know that Reuben and Gad did cross over, their men of war did, and they fought until the land was subdued, and then they brought back to the memory of Joshua, who was then leading the children of Israel, the fact that that land on the east side had been given to them, and that they had fulfilled their obligation, and they were now returning home, and they did so without sin. We're looking at the fact that when we commit sin, it is something that follows us. Our sin doesn't go away even if we ignore it. Sometimes we think that maybe sin goes away because we don't think about it. Maybe we think it goes away because no one else knows about it. But the truth of the matter is that when we sin, that sin will follow us until we deal with it properly, using the blood of Christ, or until it ultimately destroys us. We find last week that God is the one who exposes sin. In fact, all sin is going to be exposed by God. It is part of His very nature. Now, man has always tried to hide his sin from God. We saw in the cases of Adam and Eve and of Jonah and in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira that they all sinned. And in each case, it was their desire to hide their sin from God. They didn't want God to know about it. But as we learned, man cannot hide his sin from God, for God exposes sin. Now, he does so because God's nature is that one of light. The Bible often refers to God and light as being associated. This is because light exposes those things that are wrong, and God exposes sin. For this very reason, Jesus was hated when he entered the world, according to John 3, verses 19 through 21. And we read in Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 11, that if we are the children of God, we will be children of light. This means that we must ourselves walk in the light, but also means that we must expose the works of darkness. Just as God exposes that which is evil, we must do so as well. Now, we noticed at the very end of our study that God knows who is faithful and who is wicked. He is able to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority." God does know the difference in right and wrong, and we as man will never be able to fool Him. God exposes sin. And as we just read there at the very end of our study last week, we've noticed a point that we will make in with some strength today. God punishes sin. Not only does God expose it, but God punishes it. Sometimes we as mankind believe that if a sin has been exposed, the best thing to do is just to forget about it. God doesn't do that. When God exposes sin, and that sin is not repented of, God punishes that sin. Man was warned about this from the very beginning of time. God has never done any of these things as a surprise to man, but man was warned when he was put in the garden that God would punish him if he sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, we see a discussion here that takes place between Satan and Eve. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You see, the warning of punishment was attached to the command. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Now, God had already told them, "Don't eat of that tree." Not only that, but when he gave them the command to not eat, he told them that what would happen if they did. If they ate of it, even if they touched it, they would die. Now, Satan went directly to what God had punished and denied it. Did the fact that he denied the punishment make it go away? The answer, of course, is no. Did the fact that Eve chose to do what was wrong, that she was deceived by Satan and did that which was wrong, did that make the punishment go away? The answer is no. Did Adam, who was not deceived, but did so knowingly and willfully, did the fact that he ignored the punishment that God had promised make it go away? The answer, of course, again, is no. Adam and Eve are both dead, because by being thrown out of the Garden of Eden, which was a punishment of their sin, they were cut off from the tree of life. Therefore, they began to die physically, and they died spiritually that day by separating themselves from Jehovah by their own sin. God then told us in chapter 3 and verse 15 that there would come a time when the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and he would bruise his heel. This, of course, is a prophetic reference to Jesus the Christ. For Satan did bruise his heel. He did kill him, kill his body. But Jesus came back from the dead. He was raised on that third day, and he reigns in heaven today as the one who has conquered over Satan. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus told his disciples that he had spoken those things that they might have peace. In the world they'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Satan is the god of this world, and Jesus has overcome him. He has crushed his head. He has destroyed Satan, and as long as we will draw near to God, he will protect us, and we too can be victorious. So we see that God is one who punishes sin, and that he has warned of that from the very beginning of time. God again made this punishment that comes with sin very clear when he gave the first covenant, the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, to the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, we know of Exodus chapter 20 as the giving of the Ten Commandments. But do we realize that God, in giving them, also gave warning of punishment? He said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." Now, why is that? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who will love me and keep my commandments." In the very giving of the law, God showed the people that there would be punishment, that there would be severe punishment to those who hated him. And notice also the contrast here is between those who hate him and those who love him keeping his commandments. We see from John chapter 14 and verse 15 that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This has always been the case with God. We demonstrate our love toward him by keeping his commandments. This was true for Israel. It's true for us today as well. And when God gave those commands, he warned them that there would be punishment. Now, Jehovah does require punishment, but he only requires punishment from the one who sins. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we're told, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." God exposes man's sin, and God punishes sin. But God only punishes the one who sins. You will not have to answer for my sin, and I will not have to answer for yours. God will judge each of us individually. We all stand before Him giving an account of our lives. And because of that, each man will suffer for his own sin or be rewarded for his own obedience. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. No one else will suffer for my wrongdoing, only me, if I do not come to God in repentance. Now, even today, God requires punishment for sin. In fact, in the New Covenant, we see that there is an ultimate punishment for sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 teaches that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wants us to be saved. He doesn't want any man to die and to be lost. It is His desire that we be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He wants all men to come to repentance, as Peter wrote. But we must come to Him on His terms. We cannot do so according to our own plan or according to our own methods. Nor can we go to heaven on our own merits. That's the reason that the gift of eternal life is just that. It is a gift, for we simply cannot merit it. However, we must appropriate it. By that I mean this. God has extended the gift to man. He has offered it to us, but it is not without condition. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we see that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. God has extended that grace to everyone. The gift is offered to all. But that grace that is extended to us teaches us certain things, that we must deny parts of our lives that are wrong. That's repentance. We have to turn away from those things. And then we have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We must come to God on His terms. The gift is certainly offered. It is a free gift, for we cannot earn it, but we must appropriate it. We must accept it by our own obedience, according to His standard. So God is one who punishes even today under the new covenant, and He punishes ultimately with death, the death that will last forever, a separation from Him in hell. Now, man often concludes that much of the punishment he reads about in the Bible is too cruel to be fair. He reasons something like this: God is a God of love, and therefore He would not do all of these terrible things that the Bible says. Therefore, many choose to ignore the Bible's warnings and to erect for themselves a false hope that they will not be punished in the end. But God is right in all of His judgments. Even when God punishes man, He is right in doing so. The punishment that He gives out will be a just punishment. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, Paul wrote, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same but also approve of those that practice them." He was writing about those who were approving of immoral and wicked actions. He says that it's God's righteous judgment. God is one who judges rightly. He is one who judges fairly and justly. And when He does so, He passes out a punishment that is right and just and fair. We need to understand that whether we agree with the punishment that God will deal out or not is not the issue. It doesn't matter whether I think it's fair or not. It doesn't matter whether I agree. It doesn't even matter whether I would do it that way. The Bible tells us that God is a righteous judge, that His judgments are just, and that He has determined that those who are disobedient to Him are worthy. Notice that word. They are worthy of death. What do we understand then from our study thus far? We understand, first of all, that God is a God who exposes sin. He does so by His very nature. That God is a God who punishes sin. For when man does that which is wrong, He will, in fact, punish. Punish even to the point of death because of that which we have done wrong. Another thing that we need to understand is that God's justice cannot be circumvented. God's justice never fails. We can't get around it. Now, we alluded to this earlier by saying that we'll not be able to fool God, and such is certainly the case. The Bible uses some very interesting figures of speech to help us understand this, that justice is something that comes from God, we cannot have it any other way, and that it is something that we cannot get around. Go all the way back to the very first murder. This is found in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. You may remember that we have two brothers, Cain and Abel. They have been commanded to sacrifice to God, and God has been very specific in that sacrifice. Abel does what God commanded. He brings forth a lamb, and he makes a blood offering. Cain, however, is a farmer, not a sheep herder, and he brings forth of his fruits and vegetables, and because of that, God was displeased with his sacrifice. We find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. That means that God commanded it, and he obeyed. Those two elements must exist for something to be done by faith. Cain, however, did not offer a pleasing sacrifice. Cain, rather than being displeased with his own actions, became angry with Abel and killed him. Now we find in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10 that God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, of course, the blood that was in the ground, and this is a reference to the fact that Cain had spilled his brother's blood on the ground and then had buried him in order to hide what he had done. And God is saying, "His blood cries to me from the ground." This shows us that God knew what had happened, and that even though Cain tried to hide his sin from God, as we learned last week, man cannot do so. We simply cannot escape God. He knows what we have done, and he knows whether it's right or wrong, and he knows how to punish that which is wrong. Justice is so sure, the figure of speech is that of the earth itself crying out, his blood crying out from the ground, telling God what had happened. This is given to us so that we will see that the justice of God cannot fail. He will do what is right. It's interesting to me that we see the exact same type of speech used, the very similar figure of speech used, in Luke chapter 19. Here we find that Jesus is in the temple, and there are some who call out praises to him and worship him. Now, this angered many of the rulers of the temple. They did not see that Jesus was worthy of worship. They saw him only as a man. And, of course, a man is not worthy of worship. However, they refused to see the fact that he was God. And because he is God, because he was God in the flesh, he was worthy of worship. We find in Luke 19 and verse 40 that when they asked Jesus why he didn't correct these who were praising him, he answered and said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, he was talking about the stones crying out in praise to him, in worship to him, showing that there is no way that you can get around the fact that he is worthy of worship. God used the exact same figure of speech referring to Abel's blood crying out from the ground. This shows us that the justice of God, that part of God that demands punishment for wrong, and the divinity of Christ that made him worthy of praise are equally true and immutable facts. There is no way that we can deny either successfully. God's justice is as sure as Christ's divinity. We need to keep that in mind, for we will stand before that same divine Christ in the day of judgment, according to John chapter 5. We have a perfect example for us if we have difficulty understanding this. If we have difficulty understanding the fact that God's justice cannot fail, that man cannot escape the punishment that is due him, we see David, King David of the Old Testament times, the most powerful man in all of the world. And in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we find the story of David committing sin. David first commits adultery. Then to cover that up, he commits murder. We see David, one who was the man after God's own heart, has fallen prey to these things that all men seem to be prey to. But David, in this case, could not escape his sin. No matter what he did, and even the fact that he had armies at his own command, he could not cover up his own sin. The prophet of God comes to David. He confronts him with what he has done. He tells him, "You are the one. You are the sinful man." David's own judgment in this matter is that the man should restore what he had taken threefold. David was the one who was the man who had committed sin. And because of his own sin, the child that was to be born to Bathsheba from their union died. We understand that David, even the most powerful man in the world, a king to whom no other man could possibly deny a thing, could not escape his own sin. Why is this true? It's true because we must be sure. Your sin will find you out. There is no way to get away from our sins. When we commit a sin, the only thing that we can possibly do with it is to deal with it the way that God commands. If you're not a child of God, the only way you can deal with your sin is to be washed in the blood of Christ through baptism. You can't do that until you're willing to confess the name of Christ before men. Until you're willing to repent and change your style of life to do the things that God commands as a demonstration of your love for Him, following His commandments, that you will believe. And without that faith, none of these other things can possibly happen. And that faith is based on God's Word, not on any man. I encouraged you at the beginning of this program to take God's Word and examine the things that we have said to see whether or not they are true. I hope you have done so, and I hope you will continue your study until you might come to that point of faith that would lead you to be obedient and to do the things that God requires.